If you don't have one of these handouts, make sure you grab one back on the music stand. Looks like everybody's getting them. We're going to start tonight with number 561. 561, let's stand as we sing our first song. We'll sing all the verses of We Gather Together, 561.
We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens His will to make known the wicked oppressing. Now cease from distressing. Sing praises to His name. He forgets not His own. Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining His kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, Thou, Lord, wast at our side. All glory be Thine. We all defender wilt be. Let Thy congregation escape tribulation. Thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free.
Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. So just call out a number, and we'll sing it. 203, all right. All right, 203, and can it be? Let's sing the marked verses, so 1, 2, and 4. good. What else would you like to sing?
You know, Chris, our hymnal is deficient.
Oh, yes?
I think there are 27 verses to this song.
Oh.
Yeah. Is that not right, John? Wow.
Out of the 27, we only have 4. And we only sang 3. All right. What else would you like to sing tonight? Be Thou My Vision. Is that the one?
Yes.
Sounds right. All right, let's sing the first and last verse. Beneath the Cross. We'll sing the first 2. This next one. If you didn't get one of these handouts, they're back at the door on the music stands. You can grab one. But since this is a new one, I think it's a new tune, new words, new everything. I'll just sing through the first verse once, and then we'll repeat the first verse and sing all 3. But just so you can get an idea of what it sounds like, I'll sing through it once by myself.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace. grace and gave me life again. Who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart.
First verse again.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my name, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with praise. My
good. And Leslie had a request for 347. So we'll close with that one. Why don't we stand as we sing first and last verse of 347, Be Still My Soul. Let's stand together. The second verse? First and second verse, sorry. You may be seated.
Good choice, Leslie. Forgot about that second verse tucked in there. That would have fit right in there with this morning's message, right? Good stuff. Thank you. How you guys doing? Everybody good? Good to see you all here. Settling into this fall weather and wind and whatnot. Leaves everywhere. Good. Anybody have anything on your heart tonight? You're just dying to jump up and share with us? Janet?
Go for it.
Thank you. Praise the Lord. Good. Anybody else? Yes. Hudson. Go ahead. Too. Great. Praise the Lord. Good. And by the way, since you brought that up, Saturday, December 19th, mark your calendar, will be a work day to help them kind of settle into that home. So if you're available on Saturday the 19th, talk to Ron Furman or Phil Daniel. They're kind of heading up that work day, just an opportunity to help them with painting and maybe some carpentry work, just general labor, wheelbarrow, dirt, moving, filling in a pool. I don't know what all is going on, but if you're available on the 19th, I know they would appreciate your help. Right? December 19th, right? No? November? November 19th. Yeah. I was going to say, December 19th, good luck, man. You're going to have a hard time. You're on your own that day, you know. Last minute shopping to do that day. No, okay, great. November 19th. Thank you for clarifying that. Wow. So that's on us. So if you're available, let them know about that. Okay, good. Anything else? Yeah, Sue, sorry.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, it's a good reminder. Appreciate that. Good. Anything else? Anybody? Okay, don't forget. I know some of you are probably saving up for next Sunday night because you got this whole thing planned out and you don't want to, you know, steal your thunder from yourself, I guess, on that. But anyway, yeah, next Sunday night, don't forget to be here. It's going to be a great night, our giving of thanks service. And, you know, if you have a special cause to give thanks, and which of us doesn't, right? But be prepared to share that with us. We'll have a great time next Sunday night. Invite someone, come along, just to be here and to be a part of what we share together. But that'll be next Sunday night, so plan on that, 6 o'clock. And that'll be it for the Sunday evening activities, I guess, for next Sunday, so be aware of that. All right, anything else? Why don't we pray together then? Yes, Paul.
Barbara just reminded me we're going to have to be gone next Sunday night. I didn't want to miss an opportunity to express my thankfulness. Two things that are on my heart. One is I want to thank again this year, and maybe more than ever, Mike and Jill Gibbs for inviting us to this church. From the very beginning, this has been a blessing.
Thank you, Paul. Appreciate that. That's good. Well, that'll be a good seed starter for the rest of us to get ready for next week. Appreciate that. Well, let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for this season where we really can focus on all that we're thankful for. There's so many things. You're so good to us. And it's fitting that we praise you and that we give thanks to you and that we verbalize that and that we share it with other people. And so we look forward to doing that together next Sunday night and pray your blessing, Lord, on this whole Thanksgiving season, that it really would be a time of reflection and joy and gratitude and worship. Bless the time we have with family and friends and just in all the traveling. Just pray for your mercies there. But just opportunities to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I pray we'll be faithful to do that. And thank you for just the ways that you're blessing, the ways that you're working, even being able to find lost things like wedding rings and dogs that stray away. Thank you for those blessings, Lord, and just for your goodness day by day. Your mercies are new every morning. And so we just rejoice and thank you for your kindness to us. We do pray for this move for the Vanderhoffs, and pray that it'll be a blessing to them to be here. Pray that you'll give them strength and patience and perseverance as they get settled into their new home and do all the different things they need to make it functional and livable for them. But bless them, and thank you for your provision there. And we just rejoice in all that you're doing in their lives. And thank you for each one here tonight. I pray your blessing as we fellowship together and as we study your word together. I pray for just your spirit to guide us now as we look at 1 Samuel again. And I just thank you for this opportunity to study this book and things we've learned. And just pray that you'd guide us, direct our thoughts, help us to focus and think about the things that you would have us to, and just make this time profitable. Again, we praise you for your goodness and your grace in our lives, and thank you for Jesus,
our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, would you please open your Bibles then to 1 Samuel 28. We're going to continue our study. A very interesting, kind of somewhat problematic chapter we come to tonight. The bizarre incident of Saul and the witch of Endor. Until she died in 1997, we had a modern-day witch of Endor right here in America, Jean Dixon. She was a world-renowned psychic, astrologer, a modern-day prophet, prognosticator, claimed to have contact with the other side through a control or spirit that is able to, who is able to impersonate the voices or voice of the dead. She was a devout Roman Catholic. She attributed her prophetic ability to God. Ruth Montgomery wrote of her, "Jean Dixon has declined to accept any remuneration for a talent which she believes God bestowed on her for a purpose. Devoutly religious, she will use her strange gift only for the benefit of others. She believes that if she were to take money, she might lose this talent." After one extraordinary vision, Dixon wrote, "Once you have had a vision like that, nothing in this world can awe you. You feel that at last you understand the word love. You know what it is truly to worship God. You yearn to develop the talent that he's assigned you to do his work on this earth." Well, was her gift from God? Did she do his work? In 1956, she predicted that a Democratic president elected in 1960 would be assassinated and die in office. And when John F. Kennedy was killed in 1963, she immediately gained national attention. In 1962, she told Ronald Reagan that he would be president someday. One year, she predicted a shipping accident will make the headlines in the spring, and the Exxon Valdez incident occurred that spring. But she also predicted that World War III would begin in 1958, that Richard Nixon would win the election in 1960, not JFK, that a cure for cancer would be discovered in 1967, that the Russians would be the first to put a man on the moon. And yet, in spite of all these false prophecies, she remained popular, advising many famous clients, including Strom Thurmond and Ronald and Nancy Reagan. Not surprisingly, throughout her writing, reference is made to the story of Saul and the Witch of Endor as biblical evidence that what she was doing was within the scope of God's will. She wrote, "The spirit of Samuel conversed with King Saul. After all, did not the witch bring up Samuel at the request of Saul? Further, was there not a genuine message from God which came from this seance? And did it not come to pass exactly as the spirit medium indicated?" So historically, this passage has been appealed to from kind of both sides of the fence. Some would like it to prove that we can indeed keep in touch with our dead loved ones. Others, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, go to great lengths to prove that it was not a real appearance, because in their doctrine of soul sleep, they've already decided that the dead are unconscious. So the passage demands our investigation. What did happen and what are we to learn from it? Follow along as I read chapter 28, verse 3 down through the end. "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done it accordingly as he spoke through me, for as the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you have spoken to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. One word comes to mind after reading this chapter, and that is the word irony. Irony. The whole story drips with irony. It's the same sad irony, frankly, that characterizes our culture today. The popularity of Gene Dixon exposes the irony and hypocrisy and inconsistency of our pagan culture. You say, in what way? Well, people want divine guidance, but they reject the Bible. People want supernatural help, but they don't seek God or trust God. People want information from or intimacy with the deceased, but they ignored them while they were alive. Or people want comfort for the present and assurance regarding the future, but they refuse to learn anything from the past. People ignore God, disobey God, blaspheme God, even curse God. But when they're really desperate, when they're really afraid, when their world falls apart and they're really in need, they clutch their face in their hands and cry, oh God, help me. That's ironic. That's the irony we find in this chapter. Saul typifies the superficial spirituality of our culture, which is really just idolatry. We live in a pagan culture that wears a sort of a thin veneer of spirituality to cover what is really a wickedly selfish and rebellious heart. People want their own tailor-made faith, sort of a customized Oprah Winfrey-styled spirituality where they define the rules, they call the shots, and no one can tell them what is true or what is right. Their own feelings tell them that. Self-help is the name of the game. Whatever helps, whatever works for you, whatever makes you productive, successful, happy, whatever gets you through each day, whatever helps you cope, whatever strokes your ego, that is a good faith. That is a good, acceptable religion. In fact, you almost get the sense that the best religion would be one that includes a little Christianity, a little Buddhism, a little astrology, a little transcendental meditation, a little Islam, a little Scientology. Not too much of either one, just the best of everything that's out there stirred together in one pot. But honestly, what motivates all of that is, I think, one simple desire, and that is for answers. People want answers. They want peace of mind. They want assurance that things are going to turn out all right. Whether they read tarot cards or the Quran, or whether they look into a crystal ball or into the stars or whatever it is, they want guidance. They want answers. And yet the message of this chapter is that God has not given you multiple options for where to go and how to find answers. There's one option: Him, His Word, His truth. That's it. You either go to God and the truth that He has revealed and believe that and obey that and depend on that and on Him alone, or you are a pagan and you are without hope and you are without help. If you want answers, God is your only option. There's no other alternative. And the irony laced through this story makes that point abundantly clear. The first irony, I'm just going to give you some of these ironic things that go on here. The first irony comes in verse 6. Saul just wanted answers, right? He needed guidance. The Philistine army was assembled in full force. Their location in Shunem was strategic, gave them an advantage. Their plan was to fight on the plain of Esdraelon, where their iron chariots could maneuver easily. They would control the trade routes through that area and isolate Saul and his army from the northernmost tribes. And Saul could see what was developing. And so verse 5 says he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. He knew he was in trouble. And verse 6 tells us his biggest problem, inquiring of the Lord, had stopped working. There were three ways in which God normally communicated to Israel's leaders, and that is by dreams, by Urim, and by prophet. And it's tough to get dreams when you aren't getting any sleep. Abiathar, the priest, had already taken the Urim and the Thummim and joined David, and Saul's last experience with the prophets was back in chapter 19, and that brought nothing but utter humiliation. So the point of verse 6 is that the normal channels of communication from God were cut off because Saul had refused to listen to God in the past. He would not hear from God now. But that's the first bit of irony here. Saul had established the pattern of not heeding God's instructions, and yet in a crunch, he still inquired of the Lord, hoping for further instructions. And that is common thing, isn't it? People who have no intention of obeying God still expect Him to answer their prayers and come through for them and come to their aid when they are desperate or when they hit bottom. The Bible is clear. Proverbs 1 is clear that a person can reach a point of no return. Proverbs 1:24 says, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind." and distress and anguish come on you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. That's what happened to Saul. There's a second irony. Verse 3 says that Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. A medium is one who consults the dead on behalf of the living. A spiritist was just a more general category for someone with knowledge of the occult. But the law strictly forbids any form of divination or magic or witchcraft or occultism. Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out or be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:9 says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughters pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So to dabble in any of those Canaanite practices was to play the harlot, was to be defiled. It was to subject yourself to ancestor worship and child sacrifice and death rituals and other perverse customs. God says that is the realm of Satan and darkness and evil and the demonic. And he doesn't want his people having anything to do with that. People are not to worship their ancestors. People are not to seek favor from the spirits of the dead. People are not to inquire of the future apart from God's revelation. People are not to make decisions based on information from demonic sources. God would communicate everything his people needed to know, and they were not to employ illegitimate means to discover or divine things that God had not chosen to reveal. Consulting the dead, necromancy, was only one such illegitimate means. Merrill Unger mentions a number of other types of divination. Hepatoscopy, looking in the liver of an animal. Bellomancy, watching arrows fall in various ways. Teraphim, consulting ancestral images. Astrology, consulting the heavenly bodies. Hydromancy, watching how an object floats and to which side of the cup. Rhabdomancy, using a divining rod to find minerals or metals underground. As the king of Israel, Saul had banished such wicked things. He knew the law. He knew the danger of those influences. He knew the idolatry they represented. So he had removed mediums from the land, but not from his heart. And so in verse 7, he commands, find me a medium. And his servants found one. What does that tell you? They wasted no time finding one. Oh, there's a woman at Endor who is a medium. How ironic. The king who built his reputation as the one who drove such wicked practitioners from the land is not so reputable after all. Obviously, Saul conformed to the requirements of the law only for the sake of public appearance, not for the sake of personal holiness. His true level of concern for national purity and personal holiness is now exposed for what it really is. And desperation does that. Can do that. Most people are fairly moral, fairly law-abiding, as long as life is comfortable, as long as their safety and their standard of living is not threatened, as long as external restraints are working properly. but how your standards change when those external conditions change says a lot about your true character. The third irony here is in verse 10. Saul swears an oath by Yahweh. By Yahweh's life, as he seeks help from a source that Yahweh has condemned. It's as if he says, I won't report you, I won't hurt you, I swear to God, and now can we just get on with this seance? I swear in the Lord's name, you won't be punished for helping me break the Lord's law. Yeah, that kind of drips with irony, doesn't it? Doesn't swearing an oath by God indicate that you hold him in the highest reverence? Apparently not. I mean, this woman is more afraid of God than Saul is. The fourth irony, look at verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel." Now that's kind of funny because all of a sudden, Saul wants to listen and talk to Samuel. Since when, right? He showed little regard for Samuel's guidance while he was alive, but he's desperate for it now that he's dead. That's typical. God's word is irrelevant, unnecessary, worthless, even silly. You can take it or leave it until you face the crisis of your life. Then it's, where is that man of God who spoke the truth so plainly? How sad it is when people today don't recognize the privilege they have of hearing the Word of God when they have opportunity to do so. God has provided so many opportunities, you know, so many privileges for us, especially living here in this country, for people to hear the gospel, for people to know the truth of Scripture, for people to study the Bible and understand it, for people to be taught the principles of God's Word. And yet there remains so little interest, so little hunger, so little desire for that. And you just wonder, don't you, what crisis, what catastrophe it will take to change that. Saul had every opportunity while Samuel was alive, but every opportunity was wasted. A fifth irony in this bizarre story, and maybe the most ironic thing of all, is that it worked. He asked her to bring up Samuel, verse 11. Lo and behold, verse 12, Samuel appeared. And the woman was so shocked it scared her half to death, and she screamed, right? Ah! Didn't expect that. I mean, here she was working her magic, doing that voodoo that she do to pull off the deception, when to her amazement, none of her tricks were needed. Samuel appeared. What's going on here, I think, is in this instant, for his own reasons, God decided to let Saul hear from Samuel one last time. It isn't that God used the medium. It isn't that God used demons to communicate his truth. Her witchcraft didn't make this happen. This wasn't sorcery. It wasn't demonic deception. This is just a classic case of divine intervention with a twist of divine humor. And maybe this is the kind of fun you get to have if you're God. You want to dress up in costumes at night and have a seance to call up old Samuel? Fine. I can arrange that. You need a stiff rebuke from old Samuel. So Samuel really appeared, and I think that's how you have to understand this passage. The early church fathers were hesitant to adopt that view because it just seems too bizarre and too inconsistent with how God normally works. So one common view has been that it wasn't really Samuel that appeared, but a demon disguised as Samuel, or ghost. Another view is that the woman tricked Saul. He never really saw or heard Samuel, but she made him think so. But the text doesn't leave that impression. First, as I say, her scream indicates her own shock and amazement. She didn't expect Samuel to appear, and yet he did. So clearly she was not in control of the situation. God was. Second, her response to Saul also confirms that. You tricked me. You're Saul, aren't you? I mean, who else would call up Samuel, and for whom else would Samuel appear? And then verse 14 adds another argument. When Saul asked her, what is his form? And she replied, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Knew, there is too strong a word, I think, if it wasn't really true. We would expect he believed that it was Samuel, or he thought that it was. So the text gives us no indication that this was a trick or a deception. But the clincher is, I think, in Samuel's message. Because demons aren't in the habit of telling God's truth. Satan and his kind lie and steal and kill. Their trade is deception and distortion, not truth-telling. They seek to lead people astray. And when demons influence false prophets, they typically speak lies. They speak blessings where God intended curses, or they speak curses where God intended blessings. So I don't think this is the devil's message to Saul. I believe this is God's message to Saul. It's certainly consistent with everything Samuel had been telling him. And that's why Samuel rebukes him so harshly. Verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed. The Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may make known to me what I should do. And Samuel said, why are you asking me? You know, the Lord has departed from you. He's become your adversary. The Lord has done exactly what he said. He's torn the kingdom out of your hand. He's given it to your neighbor, David. You didn't obey. That's what he said he was going to do. You didn't execute his fierce wrath on the Amalekites. And so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Not only that, he's going to take your life tomorrow in the battle. So Samuel says, well, this is ironic. You know, you've never listened to me before. You don't care what the Lord has to say any other time. But now you do. But his message was the same. The Lord has rejected you, Saul. He's departed from you. He's not going to help you. You rejected his word. He's rejected you. Game over. Verse 19, it's going to end. The Lord's going to give the Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and the Lord's going to take your life. Well, that sounds like Samuel to me. That sounds like doom for Saul. So it's God saying, look, you wouldn't listen to Samuel before. You will listen now. You want to hear what Samuel has to say? I'll tell you what Samuel has to say. You've disregarded the normal means by which God has so graciously spoken to you in times past. Now he's going to let you hear one final time. You call up pagan mediums to give you some glimmer of hope, some word of advice. You're a fool. You will face the music now. So it's just sad irony. God told you what to do once before and you didn't do it. Why would you want his instruction now? So the Lord allowed this to work. Not that the magic worked, not that the necromancy worked, but Saul's desire for another meeting with Samuel worked. God allowed it to happen. That doesn't put his stamp of approval on mediums and spiritists. Quite the opposite. You say, well, then what was the purpose of God then in performing such an act? I think to show his distaste for divination. Merrill Unger observes that this unprecedented appearance was allowed, quote, because it was for the unique intent of divine rebuke and warning to all who resort to occultism, and particularly to pronounce immediate sentence on Saul for this, his final plunge into ruin. According to 1 Corinthians 10:13, this sin was a leading factor in Saul's death. It says there, "So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep," 1 Samuel 13, "and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it," 1 Samuel 28. So those were the two great sins of Saul, and Saul's crime became the instrument of his punishment. Another irony. Sixth irony, in the closing paragraph, Saul collapses physically. He's exhausted, he's famished, and probably so because of the pagan practice of fasting that went along with all of this, preparation for the seance. But he's emotionally disturbed, he's spiritually devastated. In verse 20, "The man who was head and shoulders taller than any man in Israel is now fallen full length on the ground." It's over. And even he knows it. And yet this pagan woman is so overwhelmed with compassion and concern that she kicks it in gear and switches from witch to hostess. It's as if she fears Saul's God more than he does. So she pleads with him to eat. The servants plead with him to eat. She slaughters the fattened calf, bakes some unleavened bread, feeds Saul his last supper before he disappears into the night to die the next day. What a picture of how far Saul has fallen. A pagan witch from Endor feeds him his last meal. What a contrast that is, too, to our Lord Jesus, who obeyed the Father perfectly, who is the King of kings, whose kingdom shall not end, and who left his last supper not to die in defeat on the battlefield, but to die in victory upon the cross. Now, what does all that teach us? What does God want us to learn from this ironic, sad story? I would suggest three things. Number one, not that he approves of necromancy or mediums or spiritists. He clearly does not approve. Okay. God has established the parameters for how we are to discern his will. He's established the parameters for what revelation we are to seek. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us." And Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." God has spoken. He has spoken in his word, and he has spoken in his final word through his Son. We are to hear him. Hear him. All that we need to know, God has revealed. And what he has not revealed, we do not need to know. Seeking counsel or direction or supernatural help, whether from angels or demons or ancestors or spirits, including the saints, including Mary, is forbidden by God, never sanctioned in the scriptures, and is absolutely of no profit, no benefit to you. The dead do not hear you. The saints who've died do not hear you. Secondly, God would want us to learn that when we reject his word, we put ourselves at risk of never hearing it again, except perhaps in one final word of condemnation. God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But even he will not be patient forever. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, but he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." So when we have opportunity to hear, when we have opportunity to respond to the word of God, we need to take advantage of that, full advantage, and not assume that we'll have another opportunity. Scripture says in both Old and New Testament. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Quoting Isaiah 49:8, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For God says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." We need to hear that and not be presumptuous. Every time you hear the word of God, to respond with a sensitive, repentant, faithful, obedient heart. Thirdly, I think God wants us to learn that we're to seek him diligently, not superficially. I mean, we need God. That's a given. We need him. And not just when our back is up against the wall. Every hour I need thee. Right? We need the Lord. And God says to his people in Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and I will answer you. You know, you will pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So, I mean, God is not playing hide and seek from us. You know, he's findable. He's there. But we need to ask. We need to seek. We need to knock. And keep on doing that. Be diligent. Be persistent. Search with all your heart. Psalm 32:6, "Let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him." So the point of that is, don't wait until the flood surrounds you and you're overwhelmed. Cultivate the habit of prayer while God is easy to find and easy to reach. So prayer is how we seek him and find him. Or Proverbs 2 says, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So how do you seek God? How do you find him? Well, through prayer and through scripture. But it's with a whole heart, with diligence, that we must do that. So if you pray and study the scriptures diligently and wholeheartedly, you will find the answers that you seek. You will find the strength that you need. You will find the help that you want. But every other approach, any other approach than that, is pagan and pointless and unprofitable. So let's pursue the Lord in the way that he calls us to, and let's take advantage of every opportunity that he gives to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for revealing your word and your will to us. There's so many things we can't know and don't know, but so many things we do know, things that you've revealed to us. Make us content with that. Forgive us for those times when we have taken for granted your word and have not listened or responded properly. I mean, your word is so sufficient. It's sufficient to lead us to salvation in Christ. It's sufficient to grow us in sanctification. It's sufficient to equip us for ministry, to direct our path, to strengthen us, to comfort us. So, Father, teach us your word and let our lives be conformed to it. And we thank you that we don't depend on luck or superstition or ancestors or deceased saints or demons or any other power for protection or for guidance or for help. You protect us. You guide us. You help us. And you're good and you're faithful and you love us and you know what's best. And so we rejoice tonight that you are a God who has spoken. You've revealed yourself and your word and your will. We can know you. And so we rejoice in that and don't want to have hearts like Saul that close our ears to what you say to us, but are always obedient so that you're able to speak again and again and know that we're going to listen. Thank you for giving us such hearts. May that continue to your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. God bless.